is certainly our privilege. If you are visiting here today, and we do have those who are, and our hope is that as we come together on occasions like this, that God is glorified, that people are edified, and that all of us learn more about our standing before God. That should be the reason for church assemblies, and we surely hope that your being here today will help you have a keener sense of where you stand with the Lord and help you to make whatever correction needs to be made so that you can be right with God and be what He wants you to be. I'm going to be talking to you today about a subject that's quite misunderstood and certainly misrepresented. In many instances, it's a subject that's dodged and denied and discounted and derided and disregarded. It's a subject that is rather negative. People don't want to talk about it. They don't want to think about it. It is not a problem that can be solved with education. It is not a problem that can be helped really with more money or with a government program or by a prescription drug that somebody might give you. It can't be obliterated with good works. You cannot compare yourself to anybody else and feel better about yourself and rise above what you see in other people. You can dodge the truth about this subject for a while. You can deny that it exists. You can blame what your problem is on somebody else. You can talk about the environment you're in. You can talk about your genes. You can talk about your parents. You can talk about your teenagers. You can talk about the terrible twos. You can talk about having depression blues. You can talk about how some are just too young and some are too old to remember it, but it's still a problem and it's still there. It's as old as Adam, but it is as recent as today's news. It's out there and it is among us. It's all around us. It's in us. It's through us. There's no escaping from it. It destroyed a world that was. It threatens a world that is. People have psychologized it. They have euphemized it. They have renamed it. They have defamed it. They have simply covered it up or tried to do so with positive thinking. But the fact of the matter is, it lies just beneath the surface of your life and it wants to destroy you at all times. It is, I think, the subject of the world's most widespread cover-up. Saints and seers who announce it are also beset by it. Its presence is universally experienced. Its existence is also universally ignored. It is more indelible than the darkest stain. It's more lethal than the deadliest nerve gas that's ever been invented. It is more terrifying than the most twisted horror movie that anybody ever watched. And yet most willing to be ignored as it goes about nefariously doing its work. It's fatal whether you take a large dose of it or whether you imbibe just a little of it. It is not even a four-letter word, but it is mankind's dirtiest little secret. It's sin. That's what I'm talking about today. Some of you may be thinking, well, the preacher preached about sin today. What did he say about it? He was against it. That's the old joke that most people tell when they talk about the preacher preaching on sin. It may very well be, though, that you're thinking, oh, let's not talk about that. I mean, I've had this problem and that problem and I've had this trouble and that trouble and my week's been horrific, or I'm anticipating a bad week and I need something really, really encouraging here. I need something positive. Isn't there something that you could address on this fine morning that would be a whole lot less heavy than the subject of sin? I don't blame you if you feel that way. I do too. I talk about a lot of things I'd rather not talk about. I come to face to face in the Word of God with subjects that I really wish I didn't have to expound upon, because nobody, myself included, likes bad news, even when the bad news is the absolute stark truth. But as is so often the case with a sick patient, we have to hear the bad news of our condition before we can appreciate the good news of the cure that is offered us. Only the sick, Jesus taught us, need a physician. And it is my duty this morning to tell us all how very, very sick we actually are. And if you don't like that diagnosis, I don't blame you because I don't like it either. That's why I have asked this morning somebody with more authority and expertise than I to step in and give us the prognosis. I'm going to be introducing you to the Apostle Paul and his teaching, a man who was set apart to the gospel of God. He wrote in the third chapter of his letter to the Romans these words, beginning at verse 8. Tell us, Paul, what is the truth about sin, the dirtiest little secret that men want to ignore? Well, Mark, let me tell you, as it is written, there is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Mercy, Paul. I didn't know it was that bad. Man, what you have said about this subject and about the people that are under consideration in those verses is dark. It is not encouraging. It is an ugly description. Now, does that apply just to people that live back then? Surely it does not apply to people like us today. Yes, Mark? And to the rest of you. It is really that bad, and it applies to everybody who is living today. It has applied to every generation since Adam. It is God's universal verdict on all who have been made initially in His image and likeness. Most of you have probably yet to realize that you are far worse off from God's perspective than you ever imagined. This is our plight, that we cannot imagine that we are in as bad of a shape as God says we are. But that's the truth. And we have to let that sink in. We have to let our minds marinate in that for a while so that we begin to absorb the truth that God is trying to tell us that we are lost and separated from Him because of our sin, because of our choices. But Paul would also say in this marvelous letter that he wants us to know that God is far more gracious than most of us have ever imagined either. God is far more capable of dealing with this dire set of circumstances than any of us could ever believe. If He could bring us to realize both how desperate we are and how equipped God is to deal with the problem that we have described, then God can do some wonderful work in us. He can change our life. He can change our heart in ways that we would never have dreamed possible. You go to my letter, Mark. This is what Paul would say. You go to my letter, Mark, that I wrote to the Romans, and you show them exactly what I mean by this. Okay, Paul, I'll do the best that I can do with that. And let me tell you that if you just dropped in this morning, and you haven't been here the last couple of Sundays, we're studying Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've come to the third chapter. We've covered a great bit of ground already. Very quickly, I want to make a couple of points to bring us up to speed. So far we've seen that the Gentiles, these non-Jewish people that made up the majority of the world's population before Christ, though they may think that they might have an excuse for having turned their back on God, They really do not. God has given enough evidence in the world to show them and to convince them that He exists, and He has written a moral law in their consciences. And it is a law sufficient enough to convince anybody of His existence, even those who've never even read a Bible. When they show up in His courtroom and they plead, "We're not guilty, God, because we were ignorant," He's going to say, "You should have known. My eternal power, my Godhead, was made apparent in the things that I created, yea, in the creation of human beings themselves." And Paul also showed us in the first half of chapter 2 that all those morally good people that have come along in man's history, who have blessed the world with their great humanitarian deeds, that they're also without excuse. They can't please God on their own either. And of course, the Jew falls into this category. Paul showed us in chapter 2 that dedicated religious people like the Jews, who had had a 2,000-year history of association with the God of the Bible, well, they're not right with Him either. It's true they focused on all their religious rites. They highlighted their religious privileges, and they looked at all of that diligently, but they did not meet the standard of God's law either. And so the Jew is without excuse. The Jew cannot serve God on his own any more than the Gentile could have served God on his own. Well, one would think that man would just admit that he's a sinner. You'd think that after all of this, people would just say, "Well, we're all lost. There's no need for any of us to try to justify ourselves." But man often runs from his exposure to this dirty little secret about his life as long as he can. And so as we come to chapter 3, we find Paul dealing with what he anticipates will be some of the final objections that people will make to this notion that all are under sin. And he anticipates that these objections will probably first come from people who are Jewish in background. And the first objection that these people will raise will go something like this: "Well, Paul, if what you're saying about humanity is true, that we're all in the same sinking boat, then what good has it done us to even be Jewish? What advantage do we have over people out here in the world who never knew anything about the law of Moses?" And in verse 1 of Romans 3, that's the question that he raises. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And Paul's answer is that there was indeed a special benefit in being Jewish. Look at verse 2 where he says, "Great in every respect was the advantage. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." Paul is saying you were chosen as Jews as a very special vessel. You received care for the written Word of God. Paul will actually elaborate on that subject of God's future treatment of the Jews in Romans the 9th through the 11th chapters, and that's beyond the scope of what we're discussing now, so I'm not going to discuss that here. But let me make one application of this particular thought. You know, as I said in our Bible class this morning, in America, we have an abundance of Bibles that are available to us. I told you that the average household in the United States, on statistic analysis, has about 6 different Bibles. And that all of us understand that if you watch the news in the evening, that must mean that the only thing they're doing with those 6 Bibles is stopping doors with them. Or perhaps they're putting them on display, or they're up on a shelf taking up space and collecting dust. But having 6 Bibles in people's homes does not mean that they're learning anything from them, or that they're applying that teaching. In many ways, over the last several hundred years, I think God has used our nation as a repository for His written Word. It's been a great privilege for us, but it does not give our nation any great privilege or any special status in judgment over any other people. The same standard is going to judge us in our nation that's going to be used to judge people in the rest of the world. Actually, it may be that we will be judged more strictly even, because we're told in Scripture, for instance in Luke the 12th chapter and verse 48, Jesus said, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. That makes me shudder as an American, thinking about how many blessings we have received and what the standard of judgment may be in our case. Being blessed and used by God, however, doesn't really change the standard of judgment. The second objection that Paul anticipates from his readers follows after verse 2 here. And I phrased it this way. He may be thinking, or some of those people may be saying to Paul, if some people among us fail, does that mean that God is going to take away the blessings from all of us? Well, look at verse 3. What then, he says, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And verse 4 is his answer, where he says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. What was not being considered by any that would make this objection is the fact that everybody had failed. Didn't matter who you were. If you take a Jew, if you take a Gentile, if it was possible to classify someone some other way than Jew or Gentile, didn't matter. Whoever you might have been, all people had failed, not just one or two of them. Wasn't just one or two Jews. Wasn't just one or two Gentiles. It was all Jews. It was all Gentiles. And that is soon going to be the point that Paul is going to make. Paul is reinforcing his point here by a quote from Psalm 51 and verse 4. And what he's saying is God's going to carry out every promise that He has ever made, no matter what man does. It's one of the great truths about the nature of God. You need to remember this. God never breaks a promise. Doesn't make any difference what that promise is, and it doesn't make any difference what kinds of circumstances may arise. I don't know about you, but I'm glad of the fact that God never breaks a promise. Because what that means to me, among other things, is that God isn't someday going to get so upset with man that He takes back the promises that He has made to any of us. God is faithful. He's going to do whatever He says He will do. It is part of His righteous nature. Now I want you to notice what I did not say. I did not say that God would keep promises He never made. That's not going to happen. I did not say that He has not made some conditional promises. He has made conditional promises. If you will do this, I will do that. And we're responsible to know the difference between those things, because He's going to do exactly what He says in all things. Now, the third objection that might be raised by these people objecting to what Paul would have concluded here is a spinoff of this last one, and it really is a twisting of the truth in actuality. There would be people that might say, well, if God's consistency in keeping His promises is made to look so good by our failures, then maybe we should all be commended for helping God to look so good because we're so bad and He's so righteous. Let me tell you, that's a pretty twisted way of looking at the goodness and at the promises of God. In verse 5, Paul anticipates that they would say that if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? And then he tells us he's speaking like a man here. He's telling us that he's anticipating the kind of logic, if you will, that people might apply to this situation, that everybody's under sin, and that if everybody's under sin, we look really bad and God looks really good.
So we ought to sin more and more because that makes God look better and better. You see the idea? Well, it's not logical. And it's not right. And Paul is trying to debunk that myth. In fact, in verses 7 and 8, he says, "But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just." Let me read to you a paraphrase of these verses. These verses are tough. These verses are hard to get our minds around, and that's why I'm laboring to try to make sure that we get the sense of what Paul said here. Eugene Peterson in the New Testament in Contemporary English put it this way. He said, "It's simply perverse to say," this is Romans 3 verses 7 and 8, "it's simply perverse to say, if my lies serve to show off God's truth all the more gloriously, why blame me? I'm doing God a favor." Some people are actually trying to put such words in our mouths, claiming that we go around saying, the more evil we do, the more good God does, so let's just do it. That is, let's just do evil. And Paul said, that's slanderous. That's not what we're saying. That's not the point that we're making. I'm sure that you will agree with that. Well, is there any way that Jews are better than Gentiles, Paul? Is there any way that Jews are better than the Gentiles whom we all know deserve God's condemnation? Well, look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? The "we" there is a Jewish "we." The "they" is the Gentile in the equation. He says, is there no way that we Jews are not better than they? Are we not superior in some way? And what's Paul's answer? He says, not at all. Ooh, this stings. No, you're really no better off than that Gentile, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you think they got it after Paul said it this way? Do you think that they said, well, okay, now, we see what you've been trying to say, and we accept the idea that as Jews, we are no better off than those who are not Jews because we are all under sin? Let me tell you that that phrase right there is a pretty large statement. What part of all doesn't include all the religious people in the world? I ask you that question this morning. If all are under sin, is there an exception to that? Is there a human being, Jew or Gentile, red, yellow, black or white, anywhere in this world that you can say, well, he's better than everybody else because he has never sinned? What part of all doesn't include all the good people in the world? What part of all doesn't include all of the sincere people in the world? What part of all doesn't include, even in this, the sweetest, nicest, most gentle grandmother who's baking cookies for the kids down at the orphanage? Or that nice young man over there who helps that little old grandma across the street with her groceries? What part of all doesn't include my loved ones? What part of all doesn't include your loved ones, including our godly parents, including our godly grandparents, and maybe even the very best of those who are our offspring? What part of all, when he says that all are under sin, doesn't include you or me? You see, Paul could not make this statement more plain. We might look at Paul when he said this like they might have and say, well, now, Paul, isn't there even one among us who isn't this way? I mean, you've painted all of us as being sinners and being unrepentant and being foolish, and on you could go with all of this. But surely, Paul, this isn't true of every single individual. As it is written, Paul would say, written meaning from the Scriptures, there is none righteous. Not even one. And it takes a great deal of humility for somebody to accept that particular truth. We might even say, but Paul, we tried. We did our very best to get our act together sometime or another. And look at what Paul would say. Well, there's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. But Paul, we do talk about God sometimes. Doesn't that count for something? Their throat is an open grave, Paul would say. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I think Paul understood that religious people, one of their greatest sins is they talk too much. They talk all the time. They talk about things they don't do. They're often talking religiously, but the way they're living is sometimes very different than the way that they are talking. And so we read that, and all we want to do is stand there with Paul and say, but. Paul would just come back and say, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the there refers to every single person. Wow, Paul, what else can I say? I guess I'm out of excuses. You've left me nowhere to hide. You've left me nowhere to go. No matter that I thought I was such a great guy, I'm as bad off as the Gentile because I sinned and he sinned and everybody else that I've ever known has sinned. And so in verse 19, Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Do you see what he's getting at here? Do you see what he's trying to say to us? We need to hush our excuses and we need to recognize that God has condemned us all because we have all sinned. It's kind of like that chaplain's report that came back to the fort commander when the chaplain escaped and was able to say that concerning Little Bighorn and General Custer, he said, all are dead. There are no... You mean not one? No. I escaped to tell you about it, but that's it. There's not anybody at Little Bighorn who's still living. We could say, but Paul, now what about... Paul says there are no survivors when it comes to this sin business. But Paul, surely there must be some... There are no survivors. All are under sin. Well, then tell me how, Paul. How could it be that bad? Didn't God give His law so that people could keep it? Listen carefully to me here. Didn't God give His law so that people could keep the law, be good, please Him as a result of that? No. That is not why God gave the law. 1,000 times, no. God did not give His law so that man could keep it and be right with Him. That is a common error repeated by those who don't understand the Scriptures. Wake up and listen here. Give me your attention and don't miss this. Verse 20 says, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, look again at that. By the works of the law no flesh will be justified. What law is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about the law of Moses? Well, if you say that, you're half right. The law of Moses justified no one because no one could keep it, save, of course, Jesus Christ, who did so inviolately. Now ask yourself from what we've studied so far, has there ever been any other law mentioned in Romans by Paul? Is the law of Moses the only law that Paul has mentioned in the book of Romans? Well, if you go back to chapter 2, you'll see that he talked about another law. He said the Gentiles, they don't have the law. That's the law of Moses. But they do instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves. Is there a law there besides the law of Moses? There certainly is, isn't there? Here were the Gentiles. They didn't have the law of Moses, but did they have a law? Absolutely they had a law. In that they showed the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So that law written in the Gentiles' hearts, it was not identical to the law of Moses. It was similar, but it was not the exact same thing. The Gentiles' inner law did not include everything that the Jew was told to do. It was not as detailed. It was not as specific. And so in that sense, it was not the same law as the Jews received. The standard for the Gentile wasn't as high as the one for the Jew, but it still condemned him because even though he was under a different law than the law of Moses, he didn't live up to it either. Christians sometimes miss the whole point of Paul's message to the Romans by thinking that he only meant here that the law of Moses could justify no one. And yet when we look more closely, we find that Paul was speaking of more than that. He was speaking of the whole idea of law keeping as the means by which we are justified before God. Look again at verse 20 of chapter 3. If you've got the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading from, you'll note over in the margin that the definite article, the word "the," right there in that first sentence, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, that word "the" is not in the original language. Literally, the verse reads, "By the works of law, no flesh will be justified." It's not just the law of Moses that will fail in justifying you. Any system of law is doomed to fail to justify man. Law really is not the problem here. Man is the problem, and we always fail at some point when the standard for justification is perfection. Am I speaking to anybody here this morning who believes that they can be justified before God on the standard of perfection? I think all of us recognize that we've already blown that. At some point in our lives, either inadvertently or intentionally, we broke the law that God gave us. And as a result of that, we became sinners. It is not just the law of Moses that fails. Any system of law is doomed to fail if you're depending on that perfect keeping of that law to justify a man. And this includes any remanufactured version of the gospel that ends up being based on our ability to live up to God's standard. The gospel is not a new system of do's and don'ts that's been substituted for an old system of do's and don'ts. The gospel is an entirely new way to be right with God. In fact, it is the only way. It is the only way that men may be right with God. I ask this question for your thought. Which standards do you think are tougher to live up to? Those under the Old Testament or those under the New? I preached a sermon about this months and months ago, and you probably won't even remember that, but I think that all of us would have to agree that the New Testament standards are tougher. Some might be inclined to think no, but let me tell you that the New Testament standards are tougher. For one thing, you remember that God outlawed murder under the Old Testament. We all know that. But Jesus said that it was just as wrong to hate somebody. In fact, he said in Matthew the 5th chapter, verses 21 through 48, and John will say in his epistle, I know that you're studying the book of 1 John on Wednesday night, but John will come to say in his epistle that a man who hates his brother is in fact and indeed a murderer. I think that's a tougher standard. If a man universally failed for thousands of years to live up to a system that was less strict, do we now think that we can ever live up to a new, tougher system? I don't think so. I think if we're depending on being perfect and never sinning to mean that we can be justified before God on that basis, that none of us will ever be able to achieve that. The gospel is something entirely different. It's not just another system of justification by law keeping. That doesn't mean that laws aren't important. It doesn't mean you can be free to do what you want. But what it means is that's not the way in which you're going to be justified. Actually, that man cannot live well enough to justify himself is what the law was designed to prove. You see, God knew ahead of time that the Jews could not live up to the standard of the Old Testament, and that the Gentiles could not live up to the standard that they had instinctively. And so somebody says, well, if that's the case, if God knew that the law was not something that people would be able to keep perfectly, then why in the world did He give us the law? Well, there it is, right there in verse 20. He said the reason that God gave law in the first place is because that's the only way that people would ever have any knowledge of what sin is. The law was never given to justify a man. It was given to point out his sin. The law was given to condemn people who broke the precepts of the law. It was given so that he would see the results of his departure from his Maker. And in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 7 through 9, he called the law a ministry of death. He called the law a ministry of condemnation. And that may sound strange to us, but that's exactly what the law did, because it was designed to do that. It was designed to make people guilty. It was designed to show people that they were sinners and that they needed something besides the law in order to save them. If there were no law, how would you know what's right? How would you know what's wrong? Of course, the answer to that is you would not. If there were no right and wrong, everyone would look okay to you. No one would recognize wrong for what it is. And in such a condition, no one would ever see his or her need for God. Nobody would come to God. No one would consider the need to return to the one who created him, a creator, I might add, who longs for us to come to him, who wants us to be in fellowship with him. You ever been estranged from somebody you loved? Some of us have. Some of us know what that unfortunate circumstance is like. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a member of your family. And what I mean is that something happened between you and you parted ways under less than ideal circumstances, and you were not the cause of it. They were the cause of it, but they would not admit it, and they have been so full of pride that pride has kept them from admitting it, and it's kept them away from you, and time has gone by, and you'd love to see them, and you'd love to hug their necks, and you'd love to sit down and pick up where you left off, and you wish that somehow they'd wake up and miss you like you miss them, and come home so that you could show them all the love that you have for them, not because you force them to come, but because they choose to come. And if there were only some way to wake up that person from whom you're estranged, but you desperately want to be with them. That's why God gave the law. He gave it to show our true condition before God. And God's hope was that once we saw our condition, we would run to Him and return to Him, because He is dying to restore the relationship with Him that we had before sin. I'm going to stop here. God is just about to reveal something very, very special to us beginning in the very next verse of Romans. You see, God's verdict forces man to the end of his rope. His dirty little secret's finally out. He has nowhere to hide about this matter that he is a sinner. He can't point his finger at anybody else, because the truth is he's got four pointing back at him when he points one at somebody else. Because he too is a sinner. His rebellion is exposed. His mouth has to be closed to all possible objections and excuses. There is no one out for him. And if he dies in his sin, he will be justly condemned forever. And as Paul puts it here, every mouth is closed. The whole world is accountable to God. And then, after admitting that we're in the pitiful shape that we are, and that we're no better off than anybody else around us, we might listen to the fact that there is another way to be saved, a way that does not depend upon being perfectly sinless. But it's God's way of making men righteous. And I'm just going to close by reading to you verses 21 through 24. But now, he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You see that word grace? This is going to be the means by which we will be saved. And we'll pick up the next time, which will be a week from tonight. I'll be preaching Sunday nights next month. And we'll pick up right here in verses 21 through 24 and explore the meaning of all this together. And I don't know how to tell you how excited I am about that. You need to buckle your pew belts, because this is going to be an enjoyable ride to come to the point where we understand how it is that people like us could ever be accepted by God. And to be thankful for that beyond measure is going to make a huge difference in the way we live and the way we serve and the way we behave in this world. This is the crux of what it means to be a Christian. Don't dare miss that. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need this, don't you? Now you can say all you want, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, but that doesn't say you're not bad. And it doesn't say that you haven't done your own little set of things that would condemn you before God. True. It's almost like people in a terminally ill condition sitting around arguing with one another about which disease is worse. I mean, if two men are in a hospital room and both of them are dying, it doesn't really matter what they're dying from. They're both dying. Why argue with one another about which condition is more troublesome? If both of them are going to cause you to lose your life, then it doesn't matter what the difference is in them. And it doesn't matter that you don't sin like somebody else sins. You sin. And as a result of that, just like them, you'll be lost unless the Lord forgives you. And the way in which He will do that is what this great and marvelous book was designed to teach us. If you're here this morning and you need to come to Christ, make confession of Him, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you will not have earned your salvation by doing that, but you will have obeyed what the God of heaven has asked you to do. And by obeying what the God of heaven asks you to do, you place yourself in the sphere of His grace so that He will forgive and clean up all those things that were amiss in your life and in your record. You need to come this morning and follow Jesus while together we stand and while we sing.